The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need.
This is when I should bring you greetings from Westminster Seminary and say hello. But as I look out in the audience, I think if I said hello from Westminster, a third of you would stand up and say hello yourself. So, I am very grateful for the work this church has been able to do with the men the Lord has brought to us at Westminster, and especially for the tremendous vision and abilities that Pastor Burkhardt has had in tapping so many of these fellows on the shoulder and giving them work to do here, doing a very fine job of discipling them here for the ministry of the gospel. I think I should encourage you to, with that kind of team, Burkhardt and all these Westminster students, and especially the Holy Spirit, to think big, to pray big, and to support whatever the Lord is going to give this church to do in this area. So since I can't bring you greetings from Westminster, let me try to bring you greetings from Covenant Seminary, where I was about a week ago. Like Westminster, Covenant has the largest enrollment ever, of some 150. Like Westminster, there's a tremendous, really tremendous, spirit operating there. I don't think I've seen a more unified, dedicated team anywhere. The Lord is doing great things at Covenant. And I'm glad that Westminster's enrollment is up at the same time that Covenant's is up. That proves that no one is competing with anyone else, and the Lord is blessing everyone. Covenant has a new library, which they should be moving into about 2 or 3 months ahead of schedule. It's beautiful. It will provide a wonderful place for housing that collection there. And in a very short time, if the money comes in, this is a new role for me, so you help me out on this, raising money for Covenant Seminary. Covenant will be putting up a new classroom building, an auditorium, which should be especially a good building, since it's copied almost directly from the Westminster building. That is extremely utilitarian, useful, and it's hard to imagine how Covenant has gotten along without it so far. So when the flyers come out for giving to the classroom building at Covenant, I think I can encourage you to give to that. The Lord has blessed us all so mightily. I can't help but think there is something like a revival going on in the colleges and universities, now perking into the seminaries, and it shouldn't be long before Jesus Christ is again a household word in this country. Just a couple verses from that text, the first one of chapter 4:1. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. And then in verse 9, but concerning love for the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. That is, whatever you know, whatever you're already doing, do it more. There was a story that used to circulate around. I hope it's old enough that you haven't heard it recently, about the new preacher who preached this tremendous sermon, and was everyone in the congregation was so impressed. The next Sunday, he preached the same sermon, and they weren't quite so impressed. And after preaching it the third time, a delegation waited upon him to inquire. And his answer was, well, as soon as you start doing something about that sermon, I have another one I can preach to you. Now, that isn't really the way Paul worked at it. He did keep on, he says, preaching the same sermon over and over, but not because they hadn't done anything about it, but exactly because they had. Precisely because the Church of Jesus Christ had been faithful in doing and believing the Word of God, they were going to hear more of the same. Does that sound just a little boring to you? Would you like a little more novelty in the teaching of the church? Of course, God has a warning about people like that, with itching ears, who want to hear a new message, who are just a little fed up with the one they have already heard. So it must be something wrong with wanting all that much novelty in the church. I'm afraid I have to disappoint you this morning. Even though the pastor isn't here, I will endeavor to preach exactly the same message that he preaches, namely from the Word of God. So there we are. Why should there be this repetition? Why should there be this going over and over the same old ground again? I used to treat the book of Psalms in a very strange way. Everyone that I knew said this was the greatest book in the Bible, that they received the most blessing from it. And that I could never understand, because it seemed to me if you've read one psalm, you've practically read them all. The same old story, beginning by saying, Lord, why am I going through all of this? Why am I in this mess? Lord, there are people who do worse in this world who are in tinier messes than I am. Isn't there any justice, Lord? And then by the time he got to the end of the psalm, David would say, but Lord, even though I don't understand, I still trust you. Now you would think that if David had said that once, you wouldn't need to turn the page and find him saying the same thing again and again and again. Now, why in the world do you think David did that? I have an answer for you. It's very simple. He kept getting into messes over and over again. And the same doubts rose up in his mind again and again and again. And finally, the word of God was the great comfort to him again and again and again. And he kept on believing. You could even go on from the Psalms, I think. If the Lord brought his people out of one exile, out of Egypt, why in the world would he have to bring them out of a couple more exiles? So that it's the same old story again and again. Of course, the answer to that is the very same answer that we just gave. God's people go into exile because of sin. And they get out of exile when they repent and rely upon the faithful promises of God. So this is nothing new, really. This is the way it always is, that God's people are comforted with the same message of comfort, and they are cut to the heart with the very same message of rebuke. What in the world is Paul saying in this text in particular? He starts out with a message of joy. It's a good thing for me to know, Paul says, that you are still faithful. I've heard rumors, he says, of the fellows who are around trying to turn you off. And I've been wondering about you, and I've been praying about you, but the latest news is the Church of Jesus Christ in this place is still faithful to the Word of God, and you're still doing exactly what you were taught to do. You're still doing exactly what God in His mercy has given me as the message to bring to you. One of the disadvantages of being a church historian is that it's kind of sad when I drive up and down York Road. About every time I pass the Abington Presbyterian Church, I think to myself, Gilbert Tennant, a man of God who did it better than anyone has ever done it around here. And whatever happened there, anyway. I can do that for about every Presbyterian church around here within a 100-mile radius. And it's not a whole lot of fun. But I can pass this church, and I can do the same thing in the other direction. Here, the Word of God is still honored as it was 10 years ago. And I can come here and see familiar faces that I haven't seen since last Reformation Day. And I can say, here are people still listening to God's Word, still being faithful to His Word, still relying upon His promises. And that's sad business about church history. Also creates in my heart a tremendous thanksgiving. Very much like, I'll take that back, exactly like the thanksgiving that Paul has here. It is a wonderful thing when God protects a church. It is a wonderful thing when the Lord, in His kindness and mercy and faithfulness, keeps His church from falling away. When men still listen to God's Word and still believe it and still practice it. You know, even though I guess you don't get around as much as I do as a supply preacher, it might be a good idea for you too to start to think upon these lines. I think the great neglected area in the church today, in the prayer of the church today, is just this note of praise. And I think we shouldn't just go through the motions and say, "Thank you, Lord, for this church," and not be entirely sure just what we're saying. But I think we should from the heart say, "Thank you, Lord, for this church and this man of God and these officers of the church who are indeed faithful." Don't take that for granted. Don't say, "Of course." It isn't that way. It isn't, of course. It is only because of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. And then, of course, the other thing is when Paul says, "Keep it up." Keep up what do you think he says? What makes Paul's heart so happy? What does he put right at the top of the list for the church of Jesus Christ to do? He says, "How happy I am that your marriages are still good. And keep that up. How happy I am that you're still working hard at the job which the Lord has given you, so much so that you can even take care of other people in their need." Are you just a little bit surprised by those things? They don't seem like much, do they? Why doesn't Paul say, "I wish you had the tremendous spiritual experiences that I've had being caught up to the third heaven," and so on? Why doesn't Paul say, "I wish you knew what it was like to have a night of prayer"? Why doesn't he say, "I want you to hunger and thirst after reading the Bible so you read it 3 hours a day, and it seems like 2 minutes has gone by"? Why doesn't Paul talk about spiritual things? That he says, "What a great thing it is that your marriages are right. What a great thing it is that you love your work. And keep that up." Well, I think part of the answer to the question would put us right back there in the beginning of the Bible, back there in the garden. What did the Lord want Adam and Eve in their perfection to do? Well, it had something to do with tending the garden. Yes, before the fall, with tending the garden. No weeds around then. I don't know what they were doing, some ornamental landscaping or something. But it was worth doing. Something for perfect people, it was worth doing. It was the Lord's purpose for them. And he did make them, didn't he, male and female, that the woman might be a help to the man in this job. And that was worth doing, too. So it isn't so surprising, then, that you'd see that same theme over and over again. One of the things that so impresses me about the work and emphasis of my colleague Jay Adams is that he is convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ wastes an awful lot of time in spinning its wheels, precisely because it's full of rotten marriages. Precisely because it's people who have gotten so far behind on their jobs that they're all uptight and discouraged, and they don't have any time to get anything else done because they're behind on that. And I'm afraid that he's right. Yes, the Church of Jesus Christ, this Church of Jesus Christ, must be a power for evangelism in this community. Of course. And this Church of Jesus Christ must be a Bible-studying church, a praying church, of course, all those spiritual things. But you know as well as I do that if husbands and wives let the sun go down on their wrath, they will not be able to pray together. And you know as well as I do that if you have a guilty conscience about sloughing off on your job, it isn't going to be possible for you to be a bold servant of Christ in whatever else the Lord has given you to do. So let us not despise these things. Let us not refuse to rejoice in what Paul rejoices in. Let us not refuse to seek earnestly for ourselves, individually, and for our brothers and sisters here, exactly the same thing that Paul seeks for that church back there. These basic things, these fundamental things, the things that you spend 8 hours a day at, and the thing that you spend most of the rest of your time at when you get back home with your wife and husband. Well, that's what he's saying. Why do you think it needs to be said? What is this here, some kind of psychological trick that Paul is employing when he says, you already know this and you already do it, and I don't need to tell you, but I will. Anyway, doesn't he mean it, either the first part or the last part? Well, all I can say is that the Lord warns us that we have to be not to be weary in well-doing. That there is such a thing as fainting, and that's the reason we should pray. And Jesus Christ tells us that when he comes back, which is well along in the night, that there will be servants around who were faithful as all get out for hours and hours and days and weeks, model servants. And then they said to themselves, you know, I don't think the boss is coming back. And what was for so long a matter of fact, more or less automatic way of life for them is no longer so automatic after all. And they become unfaithful servants. They forget the word of the Lord. They forget that they belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not a bit surprised, then, that what these two Thessalonian letters are about, if you're looking for special things that they're about, are about the problems of the return of Jesus Christ. People are wondering who's going to be left out and what's going to happen when he comes back and how should we live with reference to the return of Jesus Christ. I wasn't here last night. Did Bob Godfrey tell you what Luther said when he was asked, when he said what he would do if he knew Christ were coming back this afternoon? He said that he would plant some apple trees this morning. Now, I've never entirely understood that, but when you think about what we might have said, it would be something like this. Better take those library books back. Better pay those bills. Better at least wind up one project on my desk before Christ comes back. And that doesn't sound right either. All Luther is saying is that you live every day that way. And that whatever is worth doing at the return of Jesus Christ is worth doing right now. Yes, even having a good marriage. Even doing your best at that job that seems pretty much like a dead end at the moment. What do you do if Jesus Christ, if you were absolutely sure that he was coming back this afternoon? Exactly what you have been doing for years and years. And that you don't take for granted. These warnings which the Lord gives us, which Peter gives us when he says that people will say, where is the promise of his coming? These warnings are not to be taken lightly. They are not to be despised. They are for our good. What should we do? We should do what the Bible tells us to do. And in pretty much the proportion in which the Bible tells us to do it too. There is this fancy word that Presbyterian ministers throw around of the covenant. All that means is that we don't have to guess about our God, that he has given us a word which is faithful. And we don't have to guess either about what we're here for, because the Lord has told us that also very, very clearly. We are here to do what he has commanded us in his word. And because he is a God who is faithful, he will keep his promises. He will give us everything that we need to be faithful to him. Is there sin in your life? Yes, there is. Been there quite a while, hasn't it? What are you going to do about that? Are you going to say, not this one, Lord, that isn't major enough? Or are you going to say, Lord, I know what you want me to do, and by your grace, I'll do it. I'll confess it to you, and I'll confess it to men. And I will ask the help of my brothers and sisters in the Lord, the officers of the church, that I might structure my life by your grace, that I will avoid that sin.
Are you going to be discouraged quickly? What about that preaching the gospel throughout the whole world? That is the word of God. That is the commandment for the church of Jesus Christ. What have you done with that commandment? You kept it, of course, twice. No one was at home at either house. And you took that as a providential sign from the Lord that this commandment was not from you, for you. You had no right to do that. You have no right to say, I know the Lord's will for me is not the same as his will for everyone else. What about that family worship at home? Remember? It was wonderful, wasn't it? And then there were that string of football games, and people had to get away early, and somehow you haven't quite gotten back to it. It was wonderful while it lasted, though, 5 years ago. And you too, we too, have proven to be weary in well-doing. And so on and so on. I guess this portion of the Bible is pretty much a general purpose portion of the Bible. You know where you are. I know where I am. And I know what the Lord wants of me. And I am so happy that by his grace I have to a measure already done it. But what about tomorrow? That fellow down this block who says, if I learn to speak in tongues, I would have a Christian experience which I do not have now. Well, we'll look it up in the Bible and work that one out line by line, of course. But I strongly suspect that temptation to me to do something more, to have something more than I already have, comes to some extent at least from Satan. The unwillingness to receive the plain, simple, fundamental, ethical teachings of the Word of God as God's will for me right now is something which you understand, which I understand, but which is nevertheless sin. I'm not preaching this sermon like Paul did. I'm ending up on much too negative a note. Paul wasn't that way, was he? He said, praise the Lord for you. You're doing it, and you're going to keep on doing it. So let me tell you, you ought to do it. Yes, you ought to do it. And by God's grace, you shall. Not because you are extraordinary Christians, not because the minister or the officers of this church are gifted far beyond the usual run of the breed, not at all, but because by the work of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. By the work of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. All the promises of God are yours. Do not be weary, but believe. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for who you are. The God we do not have to guess about, but the one who has shown us your love and mercy in Christ on the cross, the God who loves us, who is our Father. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this word which comes to us today, a word of rebuke, but especially a word of encouragement. Help us, Father, to enjoy our work and to do it from all of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to have good marriages according to your word. Be with this church of Jesus Christ today, that it may comfort and encourage and help each one within it. Be with the pastor and the officers, that they may be faithful in guiding this church according to your word. For our good and blessing and happiness, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.